amount of change that's happening very quickly. These are always combustible moments. Europe is coming, I mean, I'm going to broad brush here for a second, but Europe is coming out of a funk in the 1500s. Historians have named that coming out of the funk the Renaissance. The people who lived during that time period had no such knowledge. Those are historian type, you know, divisions. We divide people who are history people, divide history into eras, and usually we'll say, okay, things go along for pretty much the same for a long period. Now, this period, things get different, so we're going to call this the end of one epoch and a beginning of another epoch, and we'll call this epoch the Renaissance. The people who are living through it don't know this at all. All they know is that certain stresses and strains are bothering their society. I mean, folks, I guarantee you right now we're living through one of those changes that historians will mark the end of one era and mark the beginning of another, but we don't know what they're going to call those eras. We don't know what they are. We don't call ourselves living in the eras that history will say we're living in, but we know we're living through a time of change. The people living in the 1500s probably knew the same thing because they had evidence of it all around them. You see, the people in Europe were recovering from the equivalent of a civilization stock market crash, I guess you could say. To simplify this in a simplistic way, think about how great Europe, most of Europe, was doing, Western Europe, before the Roman Empire fell. That was a pretty high level of civilization in the 200, you know, AD CE, 300 AD CE level. A lot of people were bathing. A lot of people were going to schools. A ton of infrastructure work was being done all over Europe, and aqueducts and coliseums and plays and writing. I mean, it was a pretty darn sophisticated time. As a matter of fact, maybe the most sophisticated time in European history, almost certainly, up until that point. And then when Rome in the West, because in the East it lasted 1,000 years longer, remember, when Rome in the West fell, probably more accurate to think about it like the lights going off, you know, at different times, and it starts on the periphery. You know, lights go off in Britain. Now the lights go off in, you know, Romania. I mean, the different areas that lights went off happened at different times. But within 100 years, you go from essentially the civilization stock market high in European history to a market crash that we used to call the Dark Ages. Now, if you want to be correct, you call it, you know, the late antiquity, early middle age period. Nonetheless, the reason they used to call it the Dark Ages was because you were off of your, you know, civilization stock market highs. When Rome fell and went away, the people in Western Europe didn't have anything really to replace that with. I mean, look at Britain and think about that as being pretty representative of what the people had to deal with. In Britain, they get a message one day from the Roman emperor, you know, who's obviously beleaguered near the end of the empire in the West. And he says to the Britons, listen, who become, by the way, just Roman citizens at that point throughout most of Britain. They're in the hot baths. They've got the aqueducts. The Roman legions are there protecting them. They're sharing in the wonderful civilization highs of Western Europe. And then one day the emperor sends a message and says, I need my legions back. Got trouble here at home. Don't really have the money to pay for you anymore. We're simply going to pull back out of Britain. Good luck. Imagine if that happened to you where you live and the central government just decides one day, can't afford to maintain your roads and your police and fire protection and your schools and the army and all. I mean, sorry, you're just going to have to figure out how to do without us. And in Western Europe, the way that they figured out how to go from the warp speed of, you know, the Roman Empire at its height was to resort to what you'd call in a Star Trek episode, impulse power. Something that just keep the most basic of services in place because, you know, it's the best you could do. And the entity that did that in Western Europe for most places in most times was the Catholic Church, which, of course, was set up, as most churches usually are, to be a spiritual organization. When the Western Roman Empire falls, now they have to become like a governmental organization through necessity. You know, Europe has gone to a point where it's like returning to infant status again, and the church is going to be the parent. They're going to help you walk. They're going to teach you how to ride a bicycle. They're going to, you know, they control education because nobody's educating anybody. It's kind of an irony of the church that, you know, the famous battles that the Catholic Church will have with science during the times of, you know, Copernicus and Galileo and all that stuff, where the church is really the enemy of science. If you go back a little ways to like 800 ADCE, you know, when it's really, really bad in Europe, and you want to learn the best science that Europe can teach you during that time period, it's kind of ironic that you're going to go to a church school to learn it, right? So during this time period where we've gone off the warp power and we're on the impulse power, and Europe is just struggling to, you know, maintain some semblance of what it was like when the Roman Empire was around, the church is the one doing that for you. The problem steps in, and this is the way my Carmelite Catholic great aunt nun used to put it. This is where the church, though, runs into problems. Because when you become like a governmental entity, you develop the traditional problems that governmental entities have. Bureaucracy, corruption, people who are in it for the wrong reasons, you name it. Now, fast forward 1,000 years. Imagine the church doing this impulse power job for 1,000 years and how much things tend to grow and calcify and evolve and all these kind of things over time. And you have the church of the early 1500s, let's say. And it's a Catholic church in the West with a lot of problems. Problems that no one was denying, including the Catholic Church. In fact, they get a bunch of popes in power during the 1400s that are very concerned with reform. And they should be, because they've just gone through the 1300s, where it was probably the low point for popes. Because the popes in the 1300s were wild men by the standards of popes, many of them, you know, cavorting with mistresses, making lots of money, really enjoying some of the good things in life, the sorts of things you can't imagine popes doing. Not just that, the Catholic Church is making a lot of money, but like a government, they never have enough. They're awash with stuff, lots of gold, lots of properties, and they've got monasteries that are churning out students and great wine and all. Lots of land owned by the church all over Europe, and they're still just in desperate need of money all the time, just like most governments. And they're always coming up with good ways to make more. They don't usually, again, like governments. This is what the church has become during this time period. They're really an arm of society. You know, you have the king, the church, the army. I mean, you know, this is how the government is set up. The Catholic Church at the time period, instead of saying, you know what, we have a lot of gold, we have a lot of land, let's sell this stuff off so that we don't have to raise more money from our parishioners. Governments don't do that, and the church of this period didn't either. They just found new ways to get money from their parishioners. And they had great ideas if you're a business. If you're not a spiritual organization, if you're a business, they had great ideas. One of them was, think of the genius this is, the idea of selling indulgences. Now, the whole idea of indulgences is a little wacky and interesting, too, and it's worth going into for a second, because it was the number one complaint some people inside the church had. The selling of indulgences involves, I think Will Durant called it, a get-out-of-purgatory-sooner insurance policy. Now, you have to understand purgatory first. If you're a pretty good person, you're probably going to go to heaven, is the way they used to teach you in medieval Europe, probably. But even the best person probably has some bad stuff on their record they have to expunge before they get to heaven, and that's what this temporary, not-so-nice place named purgatory is for. It's not for people that should burn in hellfire. It's for people that sort of need a little transition between, you know, the ungodly, unclean earth and this wonderful place called heaven, and the place where you purge the sins is purgatory, and you're going to spend a different amount of time in it depending on your record. But we can reduce the amount of time you spend in purgatory, because it's not very nice there, if you buy an indulgence or you're given an indulgence. And you didn't just have to do this for yourself. You could do it for a loved one. You know, if your mother had a few sins about her and you knew this, but you really loved her and she dies and you know she's got this time in purgatory, you could give the church an indulgence, maybe some money, and this would reduce the amount of time your mother had to spend in purgatory, which any nice son or daughter would try to do, right? And the church claims that they had a whole logical system for this. The way it happens is when Christ dies on the cross, and when a lot of these apostles and saints in the church die these horrible deaths, they earn an unlimited number of credits. And these credits can be taken by the Pope, you know, and applied to people who help the church. You give the church money, the church does good things with the money, it's all good, right? A lot of people didn't like this, and human beings being clever individuals as we are, a lot of people figured out the loophole instantly. The loophole is, why do I have to be a good person? Why do I have to be a good Christian? I can just live my life any way I want, sin, you know, till the cows come home, and then right before I die, or leave it in my will, give the church a bunch of money, buy into some of those unlimited credits that Jesus earned us on the cross, and it's all good. I wash away all those sins. In 1517, somebody complained about this. He wasn't the first person to complain about this, which shows how brave a move complaining about this was, because when people would complain to the church in the couple of centuries before this period about things like selling indulgences and other things that the church had gotten into, the church was not at their most critic-friendly era during this time period. There was a guy, for example, named John Huss in Czechoslovakia that raised a few issues about these kind of things and was burned at the stake. There was a guy in Italy named these are all good Catholic priests and stuff. Another guy named Savonarola did it in Italy. They hung him and then he burned his body. So in other words, making complaints against the church during this time period, even though everyone, including the popes, knew that a lot of this stuff was wrong, was really dangerous, right? So when in 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther nails up a list of complaints on the church door, which during this time period was a little like the giant bulletin board at your local college. I mean, anyone who had something to say, nail it to the church door, and every morning people would go to the church door and see what was up there. Martin Luther nails a list of complaints about the Catholic Church. Now, folks, have you ever had an email where you know, maybe you're writing your boss or writing somebody really important, and it's late at night, and maybe you've had a few beers or whatever, and you're thinking, do I really want to send this note? And they always tell you, don't ever send that note. Don't ever hit that send button because you can't take it back. Wait till the next morning, reread it in the cold light of day and see if you still like it. I've always wondered if Martin Luther was in that position 5 minutes before he puts this list of complaints on that German church door. You know, always 5 minutes before Martin Luther does it, is he looking at the thing going, should I really post this? Because, folks, doing that is setting yourself up to be burned at the stake. Have you ever done anything that has the potential for that kind of a response? Do I send this email? Don't I? I could be burned at the stake if I send it. Oh, well, what the hell? Boom, send. Martin Luther's a very, 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 very brave guy when he posts that list of complaints on that German church door. And if the same thing happened to him that it happened to the other people who just did what he did, he wouldn't have made any history at all. He would have been burned at the stake, and somebody else probably, considering the way things were starting to go, would have done what Martin Luther had done. In Germany, they had been waiting for somebody to do this for quite some time. There was even a line around Germany where some of the powerful people were saying, when are we going to get some old fool, and that's a quote, who will stand up to what the church is doing here in Germany? Martin Luther became the fool, in air quotes, who was willing to do that. And the reason he's so important to world history was because he was the one who got away with doing it. If John Huss had been able to do this, you know, in the century beforehand, we'd be talking about John Huss instead. Because the complaints had to be made. The church had become so much like a governmental entity during this time period, and the contradictions were so bad. And the forces that were starting to arise in what we now call the Renaissance were so powerful that somebody was going to do this. Luther was the one who got away with it. And he got away with it because the forces were such that he had powerful backers who would keep him from falling into the hands of the people who wanted to burn him at the stake. That's the difference, folks, is that when the church said, this Martin Luther character's out of control, hand him over to us, we're going to have a little talk with him, and most of those people never returned from the talk. There were powerful, you know, leaders in Germany that said, no, you can talk to him from where you are. He doesn't need to come to Italy and put himself in your power to have this discussion. And that's what changed the world. What Luther kicked off is something known to history as the Protestant Reformation. Protestant means protester, and that's what Luther was doing against the Catholic Church. This is like an explosion, folks. See, one of the things that because we are not as religious people as we used to be, I'm not making a judgment call on that one way or the other, but it makes it difficult to assess the importance and the intensity of something like what Luther's doing here. Luther is challenging so many parts of the old order at the same time with this list A modest list, folks, really a modest list of complaints. He's not asking for a new religion. He's simply saying, these things are wrong with Catholicism. We need to talk about changing them. And everything explodes for a lot of reasons. First of all, Luther's character, you know, we always talk about whether or not, you know, a long time ago they used to have the great man theory of history. Then they had these trends and forces theories of history where you would say that everything was ripe in Germany for somebody like a Luther to come around. And if Luther hadn't come around, somebody else would have done it. But they'd have to be like Luther because there's this interplay between the forces and trends of the time period and the people that step up to take advantage of them. If Martin Luther hadn't been Martin Luther, who knows what would have happened? But he was one of these guys you just don't mess with. He's got a temper. First of all, he's a real guy. I love, you know, that he used to complain that he would eat and drink too much. He would say, I eat like a Bohemian and I drink like a German. Thank God. He's a big beer drinker. And he had a temper and you just didn't push him, right? So what would happen is, you know, he'd get into this discussion with the church and everything would be cool for a while. And then somebody would go too far and it was like, you did not say that to me. And boom. You know, sometimes Luther gets mad, and you can read what he wrote when he gets mad. And this is part of the time period, too, because you have something during that time period that helped make it ripe for an explosion. You know, we said that the historical insurance investigator is going to see, like, the explosive stacked near, you know, the fireplace. They had something during this era that you could almost compare to the internet today in terms of how the internet is changing things. This was the era where the printing press was invented, the modern style printing press. And that doesn't seem like anything to us now. But during this time period where ideas were considered to be so dangerous that we burned people at the stake if they had the wrong ones, to have a machine that could put these ideas on a piece of paper, which could then be carried from the original person who had the ideas by some other entity and then given to new people who can then spread that even more. Think of a disease, and now think of a disease that is instead an idea that's a disease. That's an intellectual contagion. That's how these people saw Luther's ideas. And it's bad enough if you have a Martin Luther walking around sharing the ideas, but he doesn't have to. He can stay in Germany, write them down, have somebody do them on this printing press. He could hand hundreds of pamphlets to several individual people and tell them to run around with the pamphlets and hand them out to people. And then say somewhere on the pamphlet, once you've gotten done reading this, hand it to someone else. This is like the church's worst nightmare. 100 years before this time period, that was not a factor they had to deal with. It's like the U.S. government trying to deal with WikiLeaks. That's a whole new threat. I mean, you didn't have that 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago. If the church could kill Martin Luther, the whole Reformation goes away with that one guy's death. But the church can't get their hands on Martin Luther, and he's got a printing press, and he just stays in safety where he is and spreads these intellectual germs all over places like Germany and the Scandinavian countries and the Netherlands. And this is how the Reformation spreads. The reason so many countries and rulers are ready to do this, you know, and jump on board and say, you know what, 100 years ago we'd have stood by the church, but now we're standing by Luther, has to do with a lot of reasons that weren't spiritual at all. First of all, the church had a ton of money, and money was becoming a big deal in Europe during this time period. As a matter of fact, this is the time period where money begins to change things in a way we can all relate to now. Europe hadn't had a lot of money since the fall of the Roman Empire. Europe had seen some places drop so far off the fiscal cliff during what we used to call the Dark Ages that they did away with money altogether. There wasn't enough money running around. They got back to the barter system in some places. But they'd gone from a very sophisticated, you know, relatively modern financial system with Rome, and boom, when that civilizational stock market crash happened, nobody had a lot of money. So it didn't make a big difference. This era that historians call the Renaissance begins to dawn, and all the money kind of starts to come back. First of all, you discover the New World, the Age of Discovery becomes, which will spread this whole Protestant Reformation issue like a blast radius to whole new areas of the world. I mean, they'll be fighting between Protestants and, you know, Catholics in a whole part of the world that didn't even know Europe existed 15, 25 years before this era. right? So there's that to consider. But that also opens up new markets, brings in new resources. I mean, the economy is redeveloping. There are places that never shared in the prosperity of the Roman Empire at all. Northern Germany, Scandinavia, places like that that are in the mix now. Whole new commercial leagues are formed. There are famous ones like the Hanseatic League and the Schmalkaldic League. These are basically proto-corporate cabals. Corporations, in the modern sense, make a return. There's even laws passed to try to, you know, constrict the power of corporations and their reach. It sounds very modern indeed. But all this money put huge strains on, you know, Europe's basic structures. Take the social structure as a perfect example. Since the fall of the Roman Empire, Europe's had a pretty solid social structure. It's not the same everywhere. For example, they had democracy and republics and stuff like that in small states in Italy. But by and large, you have this social order composed of, you know, aristocrats, yeomans, and peasants, you know, kings, dukes, all these things. And it's pretty stable for a long time until money begins to destabilize it. Because think about this for a minute, folks. Let's say you are a nobleman, right? And your people have been running things for a very long time, but you're like the fourth son of this duke, and you spend your inheritance and you're broke now. You got no money, but you got blue blood. Are you higher on the social scale than some commoner who goes into business, starts a cloth-making corporation, and all of a sudden becomes filthy rich doing it? Got no blue blood, millions of dollars or florins or whatever you want to call them during this time period. You have no money, but you've got blue blood. He's got a bazillion florins and commoner's blood. Who's higher on the social scale? This began to be an issue, right? In fact, right during this time period, there's a rebellion by knights who are upset that their social position isn't being better preserved against all these nouveau riche people who've gotten a bunch of money, have no blue blood, and think they're better than we are. It wasn't just the knights rebelling, by the way. The peasants were rebelling too, and again, this has to do with market forces, you could even say. The peasants were more valuable than they used to be, which screwed up everybody's monetary system. Do you know why they were more valuable? Well, one reason is because there wasn't as many of them as there used to be. Europe had had all these plagues. The plagues had wiped out a lot of the population. A lot of these peasants had died. What's the iron law of wages supposed to say? Well, if you have less peasants out there to do the work, they should make more money, right? They should be able to command more from the market. This wasn't a free market, though. The peasants tried to command more from the market, and the people that run the market happened to be the aristocratic blue bloods who looked at them and said, "What? What? You're going to charge me more money, or you're going to go to the farm of the duke who lives across the valley?" And eventually they said, "No, you're not. I don't care if they're offering you more money. You can't go." And eventually the peasants found themselves constrained by new laws that said, "We don't care what you can make elsewhere. You can't even leave the land. You're not going to screw up the entire economy the way we've been doing things here 1,000 years. Peasants are divinely ordained by God to do this work, and you're not going to charge me more than I can pay. I'm a nobleman. I don't even have as much money as that stupid, you know, wool manufacturing commoner who lives down the street and has that corporation. We're going to put a stop to this right now. I'm going to pass some laws saying you can't leave the farm, da-da-da-da-da." Long story short, the peasants start exploding in a bunch of different places. The social order is under siege. So you got this social order under siege because of all these major trends going on in the world. And then you get the peasants acting out, and you get the knights acting out, and then you get Martin Luther, you know, taping this list of complaints against the one group that's so divinely ordered you can't complain against them. And folks, you must have thought if you were living in that era that you were losing your mind. And it's hard to explain, by the way, how popular Luther's writings were. I mean, this is the, you know, we called it an intellectual contagion with the aid of a printing press. This is really the original idea of something going viral, the way we would describe it today. And Luther's pamphlets were unbelievably popular, especially among students. People would read this stuff and hand it to other people, and then it became like a forbidden fruit because the church prohibited Luther's writings anywhere they could. And so if you were in one of these Catholic places where simply having Luther's writings would get you in terrible trouble, you know, it was like smoking pot in the 60s or something. It was like this secret thing you did, and look what I have, and I'll hand it to you, and you became like a clandestine rebel. Then Luther did something that really changed the world and made the church go ballistic and doesn't really register to the modern mind very well. It's one of the greatest things he ever did in his life in terms of impact on the world. Luther translated the Bible into a vernacular language, a language people really spoke, because priests and whatnot could speak Latin, but it wasn't a generally used language as people walked around and talked. So the Bible, as it had existed before Luther's time, was this secret sort of tome, and the people who could read it had this special access to something that's unbelievable, that's hard for the modern mind, unless you're a deeply religious person, to really grasp. These people thought this was the Word of God, the actual Word of God. This was secret information, though, because only the priests could really read it, or people that were educated, highly educated in Latin. Because of that, it became like this text that somebody had to explain to you what was in it. And over 1,000 years of church history, where the church became more like a government, certain parts were emphasized over certain other parts. You know, when the church becomes the official state religion of Rome, they start excising parts of the Bible that are deemed to be controversial or perhaps seditious or maybe don't work so well with things the ruler wants, what have you. What Luther does is he totally jumps over the Latin version of the Bible. He doesn't translate the Bible from Latin into German. He translates the Bible from the original New Testament Greek into German and thereby turns over this amazing power of knowing what God wants to regular people. Now, you have to understand what a big deal this is for the Catholic Church to lose a monopoly of this kind of power. I mean, imagine being a Native American in 1491. And you're living in Cuba, and you've got your own religion, and you're pretty darn sure what the gods or whatever want. And then these people, these strangers, arrive from the sea in a ship, and they tell you that everything you thought you knew about the supernatural and God and all that and the right way to live and everything, it's all wrong. But don't worry, because they know what's right, and it's your lucky day. They're going to tell you. But they have to tell you because you don't have the language skills to actually read the Word of God. You have to just trust these weird foreign people who may not have your best interest at heart, that what God wants and says in that book is what they're actually telling you. Compare it today, and those of you who have a drinking game that every time I mention aliens can drink now, imagine today that aliens came down, we had that long-awaited first contact with Earth, and the aliens didn't destroy us in this first contact. They cured cancer. They gave us green energy, all those good things that could happen. But at the same time, they came with the most disruptive thing they could possibly have. And I have a book that's supposed to be like a scientific book on UFOs. And this is actually one of the things the book has as a reason that the government might want to keep contact with aliens secret. And the reason is what it might do to religious belief. Imagine for a minute, folks, that the aliens have the real Bible. And that's what they say. They say, listen, you people have been dealing with a lot of mumbo-jumbo, or you've got the real Word of God, but you've got it as it was written for practically chimpanzees. It's no wonder you people can't understand it today. It was written for much more simple people. We have a Bible that's written for scientific, intelligent, you know, people like yourselves. You're almost at the point where you can understand it. Unfortunately, it's written in Alpha Centaurian, but we'll explain it to you. What kind of power does that convey to the people who are going to explain it to you? You just kind of have to take their word for it, don't you? And if you honestly believe this is the Word of God, that's a hell of a lot of power. That's the power the church had before Luther translates the Bible into a vernacular language. And believe it or not, there was a huge argument over whether or not this was a smart thing to do. The great thinkers of the age were hashing out the question about whether or not you can trust regular people with this incredibly powerful information. I mean, take the Dutch humanist, a famous guy named Erasmus. There's a quote we have from Erasmus, from a letter he was sort of having like a correspondence debate with another guy over whether or not this was a good idea to let the regular people see the word of God for themselves and not have an interpreter to kind of help them understand it. Here's the, you know, quote that I have from Erasmus, you know, making his point that he thinks it's a good thing to have regular people reading the Bible, but it kind of shows you how interesting the debate must have been. Quote, "I strongly disagree with the people who do not want the Bible, after it has been translated into everyday language, to be read by the uneducated. Did Christ teach such complex doctrines that only a handful of theologians can understand them? Is Christianity strong in proportion to how ignorant men are of it? Royal secrets may be best concealed, but Christ wants his mysteries told to as many as possible. I want the lowliest women to read the Gospels and Paul's letters. I would like to hear a farmer sing scripture as he plows, a weaver to keep time to his moving shuttle by humming the Bible, the traveler to make his journey better by such stories." End quote. That was written in 1516, by the way, at the height of these kind of debates. Now, what Luther did when he translated the Bible into German was, first of all, break some more of the church's rules. If you were caught with Luther's German Bible in a place where the Catholic Church was powerful, that is a punishable offense. It could get you killed. Think about that for a minute. Then the modern mind, which is so used to sort of an open kind of information superhighway era, reels at the thought that you could be killed for simply having a Bible in a language you could read because nobody trusted you to read it right. Here's the problem. Luther is a partial revolutionary. He wants a partial revolution. He wants the church reformed. He doesn't want the social order, you know, uprooted from the bottom up and everything. But the way he sort of conducts his Protestant Reformation opens Pandora's box of religious anarchy and lets loose the forces that create the story that I want to talk about today. Because Luther doesn't just say you can read the Bible for yourself. He says you can interpret it for yourself. And as if that wasn't enough, he says, listen, there's no reason to believe that God has stopped talking to people. After all, we wouldn't have a Bible if God wasn't talking to prophets and important apostles and inspiring people. There's no reason to believe God has stopped such a practice. So it's possible that you could actually, you know, have the Holy Spirit talk to you. Maybe you're trying to understand a key verse in the Bible and the Holy Spirit will pop in and make sure you have a better understanding. Think about what that does, though. You've just told everybody that while you have your own interpretation of things, and it differs from the Catholic Church, everyone else is allowed to have their own too. Now, this is exactly the sort of heresies the Catholic Church used to be so good at stomping out in the good old days before there was a Lutheranism. You know, you'd have some weird sect crop up in Bohemia. A bunch of weirdos would decide this is what they believed, and there'd be a couple of thousand of them celebrating their own kind of Catholicism. The Catholic Church would go in there, burn a bunch of people, you know, stamp out the heresy. No big deal. They were good at that. Lutheranism was such a big movement and involves so many powerful people providing sort of an umbrella of cover for all these heretics that this became less of a heresy in the Catholic Church and more of an outright schism. You know, the same sort of schism that they had between Catholicism and what became Orthodox Christianity in the East. I mean, this was a real breaking of the church. And this Protestantism, in the places where it sort of held sway, sort of provided an umbrella of defensive cover for a bunch of people who wanted this revolution Luther started to go farther than Luther ever anticipated. And because he said you could interpret the Bible for yourself, and you might even get guidance from the Holy Spirit, he kind of washed his hands of his ability to control how far this revolution came. After all, Luther can't say that I know what God wants when he just said that you, Joe Schmo, might get a visit from the Holy Spirit that told you, listen, Luther's right about this and wrong about that. And what you had to feel was just as valid as what Luther had to say. Here's how author of, you know, this period and millennial movements and all this sort of stuff. Here's how author Norman Cohn describes the obvious, you know, loophole in this whole thing that anyone should have seen, but that caught even a guy like Martin Luther by surprise. Kuhn writes this, quote, "The Lutheran Reformation was accompanied by certain phenomena which, though they appalled Luther and his associates, were so natural as to appear in retrospect inevitable. As against the authority of the Church of Rome, the Reformers appealed to the text of the Bible. But once men took to reading the Bible for themselves, they began to interpret it for themselves, and their interpretations did not always accord with those of the Reformers. Wherever Luther's influence extended, the priest lost much of his traditional prestige as a mediator between the layman and God, and as an indispensable spiritual guide. But once the layman began to feel that he himself stood face to face with God, and to rely for guidance on his individual conscience, it was inevitable that some layman should claim divine promptings which ran as much counter to the new as to the old orthodoxy." End quote. Luther opened up the possibility for lots of people to claim divine inspiration and reinterpret Christianity for themselves. This is where a group of people called the Anabaptists first arrive on the scene. Anabaptism means rebaptism, or to baptize again. It was one of the fundamental tenets of this offshoot of Protestantism. They're often considered to be a form of Protestant belief, but they're part of something known as the Radical Reformation. So you have the Protestant Reformation, then you have this offshoot called the Radical Reformation, and a lot of the radicals in the Radical Reformation are these Anabaptist folks, these baptizers again. And when you examine their belief system, there's a certain logic to it. They believed that the Catholic practice of baptizing little infants was illegitimate because the little infant had no say or understanding what it was getting into. And to the Anabaptist way of thinking, although there are so many different Anabaptists because they all interpret the Bible differently, that I tread into dangerous waters pretending like there was one overriding belief. So take this with a grain of salt. But in general, their attitude was that one of the reasons you have so many people living in a non-Catholic, non-religious way is because they never agreed, you know, as adults who could really think about this thing, that they wanted in the religion. You're just kind of in the religion when you're born in a Catholic society in a pre-Lutheran Europe. The Anabaptists believe this is something you should enter into with a complete understanding of what you were agreeing to do and how you were agreeing to live, and you'd have a much better world if the only Christians out there were people that got into it knowing what they were getting into. Kind of logical in that respect. Absolutely life-threatening, though, in Europe at this time, if you believe this. People who believed the Anabaptist belief system were being killed at an amazing rate during this time period, even with the cover provided by this Lutheran, you know, revolution that was going on. And the way Anabaptists were being killed is in the most brutal fashion you can imagine. I mean, the lucky ones are beheaded. As we said at the very beginning of the show, you know, this is a time period where if somebody just cuts your head off, you thank your lucky stars. One of the other methods that was classic in dealing with people who had broken off from, you know, Luther's Protestantism and started one of these Anabaptist sects was to drown you. And the way that they would often drown you during this time period is they would strap you to something like a ladder. Right? So you're totally tied to the ladder, and then a bunch of people would hold the end of the ladder that you're strapped to and just dunk it down in the water vertically, you know, till it was over your head, leave you there for 5 or 10 minutes, and then pull you up. Some people jokingly, in bad taste, referred to this as the third baptism, because for Anabaptists, the first baptism was the one you got that you didn't agree to as an infant. The second baptism was the real one that counts because you were a grown-up person deciding you wanted into the faith, you know, knowing everything involved. And then the third baptism was the drowning that the state authorities gave you when they killed you for being an Anabaptist. But by far the most nasty punishment that your average Anabaptist could face was burning at the stake. And what's interesting is, you know, there's these falsities of history that crop up sometimes. One of the false truths of history is that in the early American colonies that a lot of witches were burned. You'll hear about the Salem witch trials and all these people being burned. And the truth of the matter is that in the Americas, almost nobody was ever burned for anything. It was very rare to have anybody burned. And most of these witches were drowned or whatever, witches, as though it's true. I mean, most of these people accused of witchcraft were drowned or what have you. The place where people got burned in massive numbers and where it happened all the time was Europe in this time period. And a lot of the people who were being burned were Anabaptists. Now, what was happening is that people were starting to convert from Catholicism to Lutheranism. And they didn't even convert. They just sort of adopted Luther's beliefs. And then they would just naturally, some of them, want to go farther than Luther. And that's where people would stray. You know, first you start as a Catholic priest, for example, as many of these people did. Then you stray into Lutheranism, and then you stray into Anabaptism. And how it often happened was in deciding that Luther's ideas didn't go far enough. You would read the Bible for yourself, and one of the most scary parts of the Bible to the state had to do with this biblical figure of Jesus Christ. The one thing you notice when you read the Bible is that Jesus Christ looks a heck of a lot like a poor person, and he surrounds himself with other poor people and the dregs of society. Today we would say prostitutes and homeless people and drug addicts and all these, the bad people in society. And he was preaching essentially a certain equality of the sort that in the American Revolution they will write down, and it would become such an amazingly controversial phrase that all men are created equal. Today that doesn't sound controversial at all. To a Europe that had extremely set social strata and the classes were not just immutable theoretically, but divinely ordained. If you were a peasant, you were a peasant because God wanted you to be a peasant, and you would toil and do your job as God dictated in this life, and you would be rewarded in heaven. The Bible showed a place for poor people that seemed to contradict the narrative that people had been taught. Again, maybe why the church didn't want people reading this. It was an inconvenient truth. Isn't that what Al Gore's Global Warming book was called? That's what this was. The Bible itself, when translated into the vernacular where regular people, including poor people, could read it, was like an inconvenient truth to them. And many of these Anabaptists were people that said, we want to take the church back to what it was when Jesus and the apostles were running around. We want to get back to the primitive church. Now, to modern minds, this doesn't sound like that big of a deal. To the medieval and Renaissance mind, it is absolutely revolutionary. And this is the part of the Bible that scared a lot of the educated elite about the idea of letting average people read it. You know, when Erasmus is writing his friend and saying people should be able to read the Bible, it's hard for modern people to understand the point of view of the person arguing against that, except in this period after Luther translates the Bible, you begin to see all these real-world things happening that maybe make a good argument for why the people saying, don't let them read the Bible, might be true. And let me use this as an analogy. Imagine that alien, you know, Bible we talked about earlier that's only in Alpha Centauri and then you can't read it. Imagine some human Prometheus or some alien turncoat manages to get it translated into a human tongue, and we can read it, and we read it, and because of what we actually find out what God wants and what God doesn't want, it prompts all sorts of unrest and rioting and revolutions on this planet that kill millions. Would you still want it made available, knowing how disruptive it would be, or would you rather that the, you know, aliens keep it to themselves and dole out what they think we're ready for or not? Because in this period when Luther translates the Bible, things are already, as I said, like a tinderbox, like children playing with Bic lighters near, you know, fires with gasoline nearby, and it throws gasoline on the fires that are already burning. Take, for example, just one aspect, something called the Peasants' War. The Peasants' War started in 1524 and was just the largest of many wars with peasants during this period for all the reasons we talked about earlier. A lot of reasons peasants would be angry. The vernacular Bible, though, and Luther's rebellion against the church creates a dynamic that fuels the peasants' revolt in a way that gives it some religious credibility. The Bible becomes something of a document that they can point to saying, you're wrong, we're right, and you've kept this info from us because you know that Jesus would prefer to have no poor people and no rich people. And Jesus doesn't want a bunch of rulers ruling over people. He thinks every person should be created equal. And these peasants go on a rampage. There's no other way to describe it. And by the time it's done, castles and monasteries are burned, and noblemen have been killed, and more than 100,000 peasants are dead. And the only reason more peasants don't die is because they still need to have some peasants to do all the work. During this uprising, the peasants call for all kinds of things that we would think were rather communistic or at least socialistic today. And by the standards of the time, they're unbelievably revolutionary. I mean, they put out a pamphlet saying that they want voting. Every male should vote. Think about how weird that would be in a medieval society. Every ruler and official should be elected. All corporations and capitalistic organizations should be abolished. They wanted price fixing. They wanted free and compulsory education for everyone. This is so wild to the people of the time period that it becomes a wonderful argument to be able to say, see, I told you this would happen if you let the regular people see the Bible and interpret it for themselves. This is what you get. As historian Will Durant put it, quote, the religious revolt offered the tillers of the fields a captivating ideology in which to phrase their demands for a larger share in Germany's growing prosperity. The hardships that had already spurred a dozen rural outbreaks still agitated the peasant mind, and indeed with feverish intensity now that Luther had defied the church, berated the princes, broken the dams of discipline and awe, made every man a priest, and proclaimed the freedom of the Christian man. In the Germany of that age, church and state were so closely meshed, clergymen played so large a role in the social order and civil administration, that the collapse of ecclesiastical prestige and power removed a main barrier to revolution. The Waldensians, Beghards, brethren of the common life, had continued an old tradition of basing radical proposals upon biblical texts. The circulation of the New Testament in print was a blow to political as well as to religious orthodoxy. It exposed the compromises that the secular clergy had made with the nature of man and the ways of the world. It revealed the communism of the apostles, the sympathy of Christ for the poor and the oppressed. And in these respects, the New Testament was for the radicals of this age a veritable communist manifesto. Peasant and proletarian alike found in it divine warrant for dreaming of a utopia where private property would be abolished and the poor would inherit the earth. End quote. Luther was rebelling against a religious organization, the Catholic Church. He was a heretic in the minds of the church. These people who wanted to go farther than Luther wanted to cross the line farther than just heresy. They wanted to get into sedition too. They wanted to overthrow states and rulers and governments and social orders, and Luther wanted nothing to do with it. When the peasants in the Peasants' Revolt sent notes to Luther basically saying, you know, we did this because of you, we did what you said, we interpreted the Bible the way we want, now are you with us? Luther said, heck no, I'm not with you. Look at all these terrible things you're doing. And this whole, you know, sharing of goods idea you have, Jesus didn't say that. If you want to be like Jesus and the apostles, you share anything you want to share. If you want to share, you share. This idea that you take someone else's stuff against their will is from Satan. Now, some historians think that this is Luther's compromise to keep from burning at the stake, because the people that have made Luther invulnerable to, you know, the Pope in Rome are these leaders, the very people who the Peasants' Revolt and other revolts are saying need to go. If Luther says, yeah, they need to go too, you can kiss his protection that keeps him from, you know, being part of a Martin Luther barbecue. Goodbye. So who knows if he's making these concessions because he really believes it or if it just would, you know, keep him alive. But he essentially makes the break during this time period, and this is when you get magisterial Protestantism solidified, establishment Protestantism. He's a heretic, but he's not a seditionary. The Anabaptists often are seditious. And it's this seditiousness, either because they want to overthrow the governments and create a more, you know, Christ-friendly world, or because they won't cooperate with what the state requires. They won't serve in the military. They won't take oaths. They won't do these things that prompt the Holy Roman Emperor in 1529 to issue a decree calling for the extermination of Anabaptists wherever they can be found. Men, women, children over the age of reason, as it was called, which is a kind of a slippery slope question there. I mean, I'm sure some very young children were put to death because of this. But the Anabaptists are so dangerous that the state's after them now. And it's one of the few subjects you can get the magisterial Protestants and the Catholics to agree upon. They both dislike the Anabaptists. The difference is, though, the Lutherans have a hard time sometimes determining when someone has crossed the line from simply Lutheran to, you know, a couple extra dangerous innovations, and now they're an Anabaptist. And this worked in the Anabaptists' favor. Oftentimes, by the time rulers realized they had Anabaptist preachers in their midst, those people who had been sort of hiding under the umbrella of Lutheranism had already spread their dangerous ideas to a lot of their followers. So even if the state managed to snuff out the original transmitter of the Anabaptist ideas in their territory, the people that he had infected already were out there spreading the disease even farther. And if you wanted to be like a historical disease investigator, you can trace, you know, the actual lines from this person contaminated this person to contaminated this person. I mean, for example, there's a whole branch of Anabaptism, which is the one that's important for this story, that's much more violent than most of the other sects of Anabaptism. And it's interesting because it starts with a initial germ that's not very violent at all. A guy in the Netherlands known as Melchior Hoffman, and sometimes this branch of Anabaptism is known as Melchiorism. Hoffman wasn't violent, but he was a guy who preached that violence was coming soon. He's one of these millennial-type figures who says that the end of the world is nigh. I mean, you can imagine him with one of those signs that says, the end of the world is coming. He doesn't believe in violence in order to achieve the end of the world. He simply believes that when it comes, there's going to be a lot of violence associated with it. There was a pervasive belief system, especially amongst these Melchiorites, that 1533 was going to be a huge year. 1533, according to their calendars, marked 5 centuries since Christ had died on the cross. And some of these people, like Melchior Hoffman, thought that this was the trigger that was going to bring on the end times. This was going to be the book of Revelation. This was going to be Judgment Day. This was going to be Christ returning to earth. This was going to be 144,000 saved saints, and everybody else was going to, you know, be horribly killed and tortured and all these terrible things. In other words, Melchior Hoffman didn't believe in violence. He simply thought it was coming. And like a lot of people, you know, he'd walk around saying, you know, you need to be saved before time runs out. Unlike most other people, he had a date when he thought